There are doctrines in connection with baptism that are held by the world that have no scriptural background whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they are nothing more than ceremony. And they are usually applied to those that have no knowledge of what is taking place to them, in other words, infant baptism. And even in doctrines where more mature individuals are baptized, there are misunderstandings about what baptism is and its purpose, because it is used as a sign of fellowship with a religious group. And that's not found in Scripture. It is neither ceremony. It is not intended to place you anywhere. It is nothing more than obedience to God's word as He has commanded. And someone says, now wait just a moment. You said it doesn't place you anywhere. No, it doesn't. It's just rendering obedience unto God. When we look back in Acts 2nd chapter, verse 41, 47, those that gladly received the word were baptized, and on that day it was about 3,000 souls. And when you go to verse 47, and then the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, or such as those that were being saved, depending on what version that you're reading from. We're not baptized into the church. We're baptized into Christ. Then Christ puts us into the church. Our question this morning, though, is when is a person ready for baptism? And I believe that there's probably some that have a fixed age in their mind. Well, you know, a person turns a certain age, well, that's when they need to be baptized. I don't believe that is correct. I don't believe we find that in Scripture. We'll note that as we go on. I also would tell you that it's a very emotional consideration by many. And I will let you know from a personal standpoint, I've had 5-year-old children that I've seen pushed out into the aisle by their parents and brought up before the congregation, and the child just stand there and look at me, and then the parents whisper, he or she wants to be baptized. And we'll look at some passages concerning that. And there are those that I didn't think that I could baptize scripturally that were older than that because they didn't have the understanding. And that's really what it gets down to when we think about understanding. First of all, just think about this from the standpoint of what some may consider those that are ready for baptism. When we look back, first of all, when we look back to Luke the 18th chapter. Luke the 18th chapter. And there we look at verses 15 through 17. The statement is made by Jesus there where it says, and they brought unto him also infants that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, suffer little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And there are those that look at that and say, it doesn't matter about the age of the child. If the child comes to you, you have to accept them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is talking about coming into his presence at the time in which he was upon the earth, and especially in connection with those being brought to them to pray for them, to give a blessing unto them. And Jesus had or was equipped to do that because he was God also. And so here you have a statement being made by Christ, not in connection with really what our question is, when is a person ready, but talking about suffer little children to come to me. And here he says, why? Because such, he says, are the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say these are the kingdom of heaven. He says, but such as these are the kingdom of heaven. Well, what attributes does a child have that makes one, if they have it, where they can be in the kingdom of heaven? Well, certainly there is the absolute trust that is there. The Hebrew writer talks in the second chapter of Hebrews, says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence or trust steadfast to the end. Think about it. When one becomes a child of God, how much do they have to know? How much knowledge of God's word is concerned? Now, you go back and you think about this from a historical standpoint, and you look at such men, and let's just use Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, some of those men back during the time which we call the Restoration period. They knew their Bibles. They were scholars in God's word. And I will liken them in that sense to the way that the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul in Acts the 9th chapter. You remember, right after Saul was baptized, he went out and began preaching Jesus. Well, how in the world could he do that? Well, I can tell you, I don't know exactly when he received Holy Spirit baptism, which gave him inspiration, but I know this. He was scholarly educated in the law of Moses. And what finally dawned on him in everything that he went through, where Jesus appeared on him on the road to Damascus there in the 9th chapter, what finally dawned on him was all those prophecies that he knew of that related to the Messiah. Now he could place it in connection with that Messiah being the Jesus of Nazareth that he had persecuted. He, being a scholar of the law, then understood all those prophecies that had gone on before concerning Messiah. Now he knew where to place those prophecies, and it became clear to him. I can understand that, and he could understand it from that particular standpoint. Just as Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and several of those others, they were scholarly men. They knew God's word. And finally, it came unto them when they understood, you know, we need not to be involved in just an organization and a dogma of an organization. We need to look back to God's word to see what it has to say and then follow that. And they understood that. They began to understand that. And then there are those that hear the gospel of Christ Jesus that have no understanding other than maybe just a point in time situation. I'll use Acts the 16th chapter. And they're starting, of course, prior to verse 30, and it's about verse 24 or so, where Paul and Silas are put in prison in Philippi. And they are put in stocks and chains in the inner part of the prison. And you remember what they are doing. They are not in there bemoaning their situation, complaining about the mistreatment that they received, but they're in there praying and singing praises unto God. Now, if ever you want to know about the value of teaching and praying and singing, I think is seen then when we continue with this particular account. Because at about midnight, there was an earthquake that came, and it wasn't because it was in the area of Turkey where Turkey is now, and that's just normal. It was God sent because it was so specific that the chains and the stocks fell off of their arms and feet, and all the doors of the prison was open. That was not just a happenstance. That was by the power of God. And the jailer, supposing that all had fled because all the doors were open, was about to kill himself. And Paul cries out and says, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And the man comes out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, why would he ask a prisoner in the inner part of the prison that particular question? I'll suggest to you because he had listened all evening and all night to the prayers and to the singing, which gave God glory, which more than likely sang of the hope that was realized through Christ Jesus of salvation. He had heard those things and realized that these men had something to do with salvation, and he didn't have it. He didn't have it. He knew nothing at that point in time. Now, as we go on in the text, it says, "And with many other words they spake unto him." He was taught from that point forward, and then he was baptized. But we have those that are very learned, as we see with Saul, and those that know absolutely nothing and are only introduced for a very brief period of time to the gospel and what it means, and they are baptized, and we understand that. When we look at that, on both cases, whether one is greatly learned in Scripture or one knows nothing, there is a common denominator in becoming a child of God, in being a fit subject for baptism, and that is absolute trust. I can't make heaven on my own. I can't do anything to procure my own salvation. I need the Lord. I need His Word. I need His cleansing. I need His blood. And I need to obey. And that really relates back to that confidence, that trust, that beginning where we all start from. That's seen in a child. Just think about that. Whenever a child gets hurt, when a child needs comfort, who do they run to? They run to the parent, usually especially the mama, not always, but usually especially to the mom. But there's that comfort that they know, because there is trust there, that they're going to receive. They're going to receive that comfort. They're going to receive that security. And so they run to the parent. And in a similar manner, those that are lost in their sin recognize they need to run to the Father. They need to run to Christ Jesus in order for salvation. When we look over in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and there verses 1 through 5, Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 5, you remember that it says there, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child on him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." Again, there is a symbolism in a small child with the attributes that they have, not kicking and screaming and crying and so forth, not throwing a tantrum, but rather those positive attributes that are to be seen in a child of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I have dealt with people that says it doesn't matter about the age of the child, because Jesus says, "Suffer little children to come unto me." And I don't believe that that is right. I don't believe that is right. As a matter of fact, it's not right. When we look back, we see that, first of all, when we go to Deuteronomy, the first chapter, and verse 39, this statement is made about little ones. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. And it says there, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Here, the discussion is talking about the promised land. And you remember the reason for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was because they came up to the promised land. 12 spies were sent in. 10 came back with a negative report saying, "We can't do it," after God said, "You can do it because I give you the land." And they were kept out of that land for 40 years. And He says, those that you said would be a prey, those that had no knowledge of good and evil, they are the ones that shall go in. 40 years ago, when they were small children and they were in pure innocence, they are the ones that's going to go in. But you with knowledge that said, "We can't do it," you will not go in. And so here we have a principle concerning understanding and pureness of being of children, that they are not fit subjects. Small children and infants are not fit subjects for baptism. Again, when we look over in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, Isaiah 7, verses 14 through 16, and this I know is in connection with Jesus Christ, Messiah. It is prophetic in nature, but yet there is a principle that is involved there, because Jesus became flesh and lived and grew as a human being, just as all do in that manner. And in Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 14, there it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel," that is, God with us. "Butter and honey shall ye eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Talking about the condition of Israel at the time. "Shall be forsaken of both their kings, shall be in captivity under the Roman government." That's exactly what happened in the time of Christ. But here, notice especially, "before the child shall know to refuse evil and to choose the good." There's not that capability there, because there's not the cognizant of their own condition before God. There's not that cognizance. And then, of course, when we look over to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans, the 9th chapter in verse 11. Romans, the 9th chapter in verse 11. Paul makes this statement. It's in connection, I think, with what we're talking about. Because he says there in Romans 9, my finger's not working well this morning. Give me just one moment. Romans, the 9th chapter in verse 11, Paul says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Here we have, in connection with those that came forth as children from Rebekah. But yet he makes this statement of principle concerning children, not being born yet, not having either done good or evil, because they're not accountable for their actions. They're small children. They're in a pure condition. That is the reason that we make the statements such as children, that they are not saved. Children are not saved. Children are safe. You see, in order for one to be saved, there has to be a condition of loss that comes first. You can't be saved unless you're lost. You can't find something unless it's lost. If you already know where it is, it's not lost anymore. And if it's there before you, it's not lost. You didn't save it. You didn't find it. It's right there. And the same thing with souls of children. They're not lost, so therefore they're not saved, but rather they are in a safe condition, for such are, in a symbolic way, as Jesus stated in Matthew 18 and also in Luke, in the account in Luke, such are the kingdom of heaven. Such are the kingdom of heaven. I had a man tell me that he says, the only thing that kept me going, because I was baptized when I was 5 years old, the only thing that kept me going throughout my life was that I was baptized at 5 years old. He said, if I hadn't been baptized at 5 years old, I would have been lost. I would have never grown up to be the Christian I am today. And I said, I'm going to question that. I said, I think what kept you going was the training you got from your parents, from the preaching that you heard, from the teaching that you received in classes and so forth, from the direction that you got from God's own word. Baptism doesn't sustain us. Baptism is the starting point. Baptism isn't that which to feed off of to sustain one. That is just the beginning point to start feeding then in God's word. And so when we think of this, there's another principle I think that we need to notice also, which is over in Nehemiah. When we look in Nehemiah, and there we look in the 8th chapter, and we'll look at three different verses. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 3. This is after the wall was built in Jerusalem, whenever the children of Israel were allowed to come back into the land, to go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus King effected that by the power of God, by the way. It had been prophesied of that God would do that through Cyrus, and God named him by name 166 years before he was ever born. And so they come back, they do that under great persecution and trial, and wherever they get it all built, then in verse 3 it says, and he read therein, and they call for the book of the law, and he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Let me ask a question. In the reading of this, do you understand that the children were not there? I understand that. Because he says, those that could understand, those that could reason. Let me also ask you this. The children that were not there, were they in a covenant relationship with God? The answer is yes. Yes, they were. But they were not included in this because it was for those that were of understanding. We see a principle involved here that God's word being sent forth is to those that can understand, that have knowledge, that can contemplate, that can meditate upon it, that can act upon obedience, make application from God's word in their life. And here we even have a situation where those were not in covenant relationship with God were not present. Even though they were in covenant relationship, they weren't present. They couldn't understand. You see, a Jew, being a child of God, was so by birth. Now, in the male, there had to be a ratification of that after 8 days of birth. There had to be circumcision. But they were a Jew by blood. That could be traced all the way back to Abraham. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And you remember the commands that came concerning that. When you raise your children from morning until evening, you mention God. You write it up on the doorpost. You teach them, this is God. This is what He did for us. He brought us out of Egypt. He did this with Abraham. He did this with Isaac. He did this with our forefathers and so forth. And He blesses us. He's giving us a land that we can go to. You teach them concerning, first of all, that there is a God. Well, even here, where they were in a covenant relationship with God, what came down was to those that were able to understand. Then in verses 7 and 8, it says, Jeshua and Bani and Shebaiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so here the job of those Levites that are named in verse 7 was to go through the crowd and to explain what was being read. I could go back and I could explain to, and I'll just use Wade since he's handy right here. And besides that, if they get mad, we're getting mad at family if I use him. Doesn't matter. I can go and give that explanation to him concerning understanding and what God would have him to do in order to be a child of God and mean nothing to him. All he's thinking about is, how am I going to be able to play here in the next few minutes? How long will this lesson last so I can get out of here? That's what he's thinking about. Because he is safe. He's innocent. He's innocent. Now, if some of you are saying, how long is it going to last, and that are already of age and everything, you quit that. Now, the point is that he doesn't have an understanding of it. And so when we think about that, it's not for infants or small children. Baptism is not for them. I have brethren that disagree with me on this, but I'm going to go ahead and make the statement. And it's from a personal standpoint of this right here before we go on. I have had children that were 12 years old come forward and want to be baptized. And I always talk with them before I do that. I always get the parents and them together, especially if it's on a spur of the moment, or if they let me know before, so, you know, my child's thinking about being baptized, we'll meet before services. But if it happens on the spur of the moment, I'll get them together. And I say, I always ask a question of the child before I baptize a younger child such as that, 9, 12, whatever. And I'll look at them and I'll ask, if you died right now, where would you go? And I've had some answer and look right back at me and say, well, I'd go to heaven. And I have to tell the parent, I say, they're not ready. They're not ready. And the parents say, well, they know they sin. This is one 7-year-old that came one time. And they know they sin. Honey, tell them how you sin. Well, sometimes I don't make my bed in the morning. That's not the sin of Scripture. Sin is transgression of God's law. You see, what I tell those parents at that time is that, in essence, what I'm doing is baptizing an infant, and I'm not authorized to do that. Until they come to an understanding, my soul's in jeopardy. My soul is in jeopardy, and that's the reason I need to be saved. Now, there are other brethren I know that says, you know, they've got to get out of the house. They've got to be on their own. They've got to be responsible for everything they do before they can be baptized. I don't believe that. If I have a young one come to me and say, I'm worried about my soul's condition. I'm worried that if I die, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to put them in the baptistry. I'm going to do that. But one that tells me, oh, no, I'll go straight to heaven. I can't do it. They're not ready. There needs to be more maturity there. When we think about this, we need to say that those that are ready are those with the consciousness of accountability. When we think of that, we go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, where we've been studying on Sunday morning. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. One thing that Paul does here, beginning in the 2nd chapter, is that he reminds the Ephesians of where they had come from. And I'll tell you, that's a great lesson for each and every one of us. In case we get our heads swelled too big, well, I've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years or so forth, you know, I can't do any wrong. We need to remember back where we came from. And this is exactly what Paul is doing with them right here. And you who were dead in sins, beginning in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, in that statement, we need to qualify this and understand this properly, what Paul is saying here. And certainly, directly to the Ephesians, there were those gross sins that we usually think of that were very carnal, especially in connection with idolatrous worship. Because many of the idolatrous worship activities involved fornication. Many of them did. But there's still a principle that is involved here to those that never committed fornication, never stole, never lied, never can think back to anything that they've ever done wrong. Yet, because God gives the command that we must be baptized in order to be pleasing unto Him and in order to get to the blood of Christ, there's disobedience in our life when we don't act upon it. When we come to an understanding of that and don't act upon it, we're in sin. We're in the same condition that Paul's talking about to those that are of Ephesus, because I don't believe in degrees of sin. I think they're the same. And so we have that situation right there. Number one, to realize their condition, that unless they are acting upon God's word, there is sin in their life when they come to an understanding of it. Then secondly, that they are separate from God. When we look over in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, Paul talks about the coming of Christ, the condition of man. Go back to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We realize that we were separate, that we are separate from God. When one realizes that, then they come into an understanding of a need for baptism, and they're a fit subject. But also, when we recognize sin in their lives, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of God's law. And the command to obey that we find throughout Scripture is a command to all in order to be pleasing in His sight. And so one is a fit subject, one is ready. When they realize these things, first of all, those that have that conscious accountability. But not only that, those that are ready to make a change. When we look over in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, Acts 3 and verse 19, the statement that is made here by Peter in his second sermon that we have recorded as he is at Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, he gives an invitation to these Jews that he's speaking to. In verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And what he's saying here is there needs to be a change of mind. Well, if you don't have the capability to understand your condition before God, how in the world can you change your mind to say, "Well, I'm going to be different than what I was"? Well, you can't do that because you're not of a mature age. But if you've reached a point where you recognize, I've not been living in accordance with what God would have me to do, I need to make a change in my life, that is the change. And from that point of change, then comes conversion. That's what he calls for here. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And then unlike some of our friends in the world says, well, he says nothing about baptism. He absolutely does right here in verse 19. He says that your sins may be blotted out. Well, what blots away sins? We'll go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, to take away sins, to blot out sins. It's equal to that. It's right there in verse 19. And so there needs to be that understanding of that change of mind and then the acknowledgement of the truth. Look over in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Notice what Paul has to say to his son in the Spirit. 2 and verse 25, he says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What is a predicate of that, the acknowledging of the truth, is understanding. You can't acknowledge something that you don't understand. You can't do it. You can only acknowledge that which you can understand. That shows maturity. That shows an understanding in one's life. It doesn't mean, now, you have to be able to tell us exactly how it is that you extrapolate from Scripture an understanding of God's will. And that the prospective one for baptism says, well, I've studied that, and what it takes is in order for us to be pleasing in God's sight, to extrapolate His will as we look at Scripture, is that we have to understand that there are commands, examples, necessary implications, and I can give you examples of that. Well, you better be able to do that or else we're not going to baptize you. No, that's not the point. Because again, it goes back to the very thing we talked about at the beginning. It's that trust that is there. But the acknowledging of the truth. I know where truth is. It's in God's Word. That, they have to understand that. They have to understand that. And then also, they need to be ready to make a commitment. They need to be ready to make a commitment. I'll tell you, we're living in a society that has a hard time making commitments. You have people that live together, never marry. They're not willing to make a commitment. Sad part is that today, we don't have much commitment to our jobs, and mainly because, and I'm not talking about, because my employer is a very good one, he's the Lord, but I'm talking about the other jobs that are out there. But part of that belongs to the jobs themselves, and they don't have pensions like they used to and so forth, so there's no loyalty to the employee, so the employee doesn't have loyalty to the employer, but there has to be loyalty to Christ Jesus. There has to be that commitment that is there. When we think about that from Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, "For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That confession is not lip service. It's not that. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 15, verse 17. They just gave lip service unto God. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You can train a monkey almost to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The point of it is that it's a commitment in one's heart that I'm going to live for the Lord from this point forward. That's what it is. That's what it is. And it's not a mantra. It's not a ceremonial mantra that one speaks. It is that which came forth from the heart, just as the Ethiopian nobleman gave in Acts 8, chapter and verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what he said there. When one is ready to make that commitment and not just give lip service, then they're ready for baptism. They understand also the undertaking that is involved in that. When we look over in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 1, Hebrews 3 and verse 1 beginning, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession or confession." We understand what, one must understand what Christ has done for them, "who was faithful in him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath built the house that hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You see, the undertaking that comes from being a child of God is understanding that we look unto Christ. And Peter says he left an example for us. We look unto Christ. And John says he left his word for us. We look unto Christ. And he left the way of salvation for us. When one comes to that understanding, "I'm going to look to Christ Jesus for the things I do," they're ready for baptism. They are ready for baptism. And then over in the 10th chapter in verse 23, the 10th chapter in verse 23 of Hebrews, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering," or the confession of our faith without wavering. That is not going to be a point in time thing only, but rather it's a starting point in time when we make the confession of Christ Jesus for a profession in him of the rest of the days of our life. You see, I don't know if you get that idea or not. I always do when I read this, and other versions may say confession, like profession here. We are to be professional Christians. That is what we do. Yes, we have jobs and we do other things and so forth, but what we really do, because we recognize what is most important, we are to be professional Christians and live in accordance with God's will. And when one comes to that understanding, well, then they're ready for baptism. And then those that can't keep from obeying, do you think that you could have held back those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost? Whenever Peter said to them in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," you weren't going to hold them back. We need to be forgiven of this. They were cut to the heart. That's what it says in verse 37. They were baptized in remission of their sins. Do you think that you could hold back that Philippian jailer that was about to commit suicide whenever Paul cried out to him, don't do it, we're all here. Do you think that you could hold him back? No. No. Because they understood their condition. They were mature. They were acknowledging to the truth. And so they couldn't be held back from that. When we think about this, if you have this understanding, then you're ready for baptism. I don't care if you're 9 years old or you're 100 years old. You're ready for baptism if you have that understanding. It's not about age. It's about where one is in their maturity level. It's about their maturity level. They understand, I need Christ Jesus. I need to have His blood upon me. That just as those priests under the old law, when they offered sacrifices, were just a bloody mess because they were continually making offers and the blood was upon them. I need for God to see the blood of Christ Jesus upon me. And I do that by rendering obedience. God has told me to do it, and I'm going to do it. If you understand that, you're ready for baptism. Let me also say, if you understand that and don't do it, it's past time for you. You need to do that now. If you have not been baptized in remission of your sins and you understand these things, you need to do it now because your soul depends upon it. Your soul depends upon it. And I'll tell you, there's an aspect where those of us that have been baptized need to look back. And I've had people come to me and say, you know, I'm just not sure about my baptism. And I will not say much to them other than, if you're not sure, we'll just baptize you again. Actually, there is no such thing as a second baptism. It's being baptized the first time. They got wet just the first time. But sometimes I think within myself, you know, I hope that they're not thinking that they had to understand everything perfectly as they do now as a mature child of God whenever they first became a Christian or when they were first baptized. It doesn't matter. If one is unsure, then we'll baptize them. But we need to think about those of us that have been baptized, the purpose of why we were baptized. It was to do God's will. It was to enter into a covenant relationship with Him. It was to be where He would then add us to His church, and we could become sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If you understand these things, you're ready. If you have ever been asked the question, what would happen to me if I died today, and you say, well, I would go to heaven, you're not ready. Now, if it's from the standpoint of just being belligerent and saying, I'll roll the dice and see what it takes, no, you're ready for baptism. Because you understand. And what we want to do right now is offer our assistance to you if you've not become a child of God. And we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of